So let's talk about foundations. You know, originally, and you guys know the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Originally, it was built, and I was amazed. It's built in 1137 AD. You know, that's, what, almost 1,000 years ago, still standing. But the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it was originally designed to be just a bell tower, you know, just ring the bell and different things. But it began to sink almost right away. It was three stories were constructed, began to sink right away. And it turns out the tower was built on this kind of dense clay, but a very, very shallow foundation. It was only a 10-foot foundation. For the size of the building, they should have went down quite a bit more. You see them building the big buildings downtown or in New York, and they go down, you know, hundreds and hundreds of feet with concrete and different things. This one, it wasn't. The construction, actually, after they built it, was put on hold for about a century because they didn't know what to do with it. It was shifting so much, and they wanted to see, well, maybe it'll stabilize and we'll be okay with it. But a century later, they began to, this other architect, Giovanni de Simone, that was his name, he decided, well, let's put up a few more stories, but put it on the other side so it would be stable. You know, I mean, engineers could appreciate that, right, Terrence? Well, let's fix it. Let's shift all the weight to one side. It's like getting in a boat and it starts to tip and everybody jumps to the other side. Well, that's going to tip to the other side too. So in about 1372, they finally attached the bell tower to it, and it was kind of left alone for a long time until about the 1900s. And, you know, I mean, it's memorialized in these little ceramic statues you buy. You know, they got one up on the north side, a duplicate of that, and it's leaning about the same way. I don't know if it's an exact duplicate, but, you know, you go to the you know, tourist site and you get the little souvenirs, and it's leaning, you know, it's crooked. They attempted other things to stabilize, and finally in the early 90s and through 2000, they kind of corrected it. They pumped cement down in there and they kind of just at least stabilized it. But here's the thing. The building is famous because it was built wrong. It's famous because it was built wrong altogether. And it's famous because they built the foundation wrong. The foundation wrong. And that's what I want to talk about today. When we look at the text in Luke, we're going to see in the very beginning where he picks out 12 guys, and then he begins to pour himself into those guys. And they're very foundational teachings, very foundational. We're going to go through what we call the Beatitudes. This is kind of a mini version of the Beatitudes. Matthew has the full version, but it's nevertheless very foundational. You know, all of us here, some of us have been Christians for years, some of us Christians, newer Christians or whatever. We need to refresh those foundations all the time. We need to be able to think about that because that's, you know, do you ever get into a jam spiritually and what happens? You revert back to the simple foundations of your walk altogether. Let's begin our text in verse 12. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." This is Jesus, I mean, getting away from sleep, fellowshipping with the Father, praying, but he's got a task to do. And then when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 who he named apostles. Simon, that's Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, they're all in the business together of fishing, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot. He was actually a revolutionary. He was a zealot means he was a terrorist against Rome at one time, you know, altogether. You got this, you know, crew of people that he's calling together. And Judas, the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot, who actually became the traitor. So he comes down from the mountain after a night of prayer. He picks out 12 disciples, and he begins to teach them the foundational things, the first things, the things that we learned early on in our walk. I think the Beatitudes really impressed me I really read the book of Matthew quite a bit, especially in the beginning point. You know, don't worry about your life. God cares about you more. He loves the sparrow, but he cares about you even more. Different things like that. So the Gospel of Matthew, it gives us the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's version sometimes is called the Sermon on the Plain because he comes down to level ground. It's a little bit different. And most of the commentary believe that it is completely separate beatitude type of message. It's very shortened compared to Matthew, but here in Luke, he begins to teach the disciples very foundational things. What are foundational things? Well, the concepts and principles that you will use to build up your spiritual life. That's what it is, foundational things. You guys know what I'm talking about, the little things that the Lord whispered in your ear early on as you began to get to know him. You know, one of the joys of being a pastor is to teach foundational things for the first time to new Christians. It's kind of a joy. You know, that makes a lot of sense altogether. And because you teach these biblical foundational things, and what happens is you have a stable Christian. You have a stable Christian. A lot of our problems that we have, you know, the problems that we create in our own life are based upon kind of veering off the foundational things or forgetting the foundational things or maybe never learning basic principles of spiritual growth that Jesus would inject in us. One of the more frustrating things as a pastor, though, is we get people into the church or you encounter them in some way or another, and they've never had that stable foundational beginnings, and not only you have to teach them the basics, but you have to unteach them. As a teacher, you know what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes you have to unteach to teach altogether. Things that they picked up along the way that are not in the Bible, that are not biblical, maybe superstitious, maybe traditions, maybe just hearsay of, you know, this is the way it is. Well, it's not in the Bible altogether. Jesus experienced both sides of the coin. In Luke 6, he begins to teach the disciples the first things or the foundational things, but at the same time, he has to contend with these 12 guys that have learned a lot of unbiblical practices from Judaism and Jerusalem and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they were good at teaching, but not walking. They didn't walk the walk altogether. Now, this does not escape me at all that right after he comes from a night of prayer, he picks his disciples, he immediately begins to teach the foundational truths of God. And our title today is Foundations. Now, I began to cram this into one study. It's even a long study for part one. So part two is going to be next week. But he's teaching them the first things, or the detailed teachings of Jesus that we begin to see. And I think it's really important, you know, you think, I've been there. I'm a Christian. I've been a what? Pay attention a little bit. I think we'll learn something altogether. Because we do want to get it right. We're building our walks that we're going to walk in the rest of our lives. And sometimes you have to go back and you have to take a cornerstone out or a brick out and put in a new one altogether. And I think it's important. So we can do that. So our outline today is very easy. You know, you wouldn't think that healings are foundational, but they are. They're healings. I'm talking about praying for people. I'm not talking about, you know, the healer that you see on TV or anything like that. I'm talking about it is foundational when Jesus was commissioning those, the Great Commission we call it, to go out in the world, baptize, preach. But he says, pray for those, for the healings. And so that is foundational in our walks altogether, and we'll talk about that. Healings, we're going to look at the Beatitudes, then we're going to look at the negative side where Jesus says, woe to the full. It was not in Matthew in the Beatitudes, but it's the negative side of the Beatitudes itself that we see in Luke. And then we're going to talk about loving your enemies, which I know we all always do that, right? We always love our enemies altogether. Now, so not sure if you know this, but our calling as believers is not limited to just telling other people about the gospel. It's God wants us to pray over people that have needs. And it could be as simple as, you know, financial needs. It could be this. But it's also for healing altogether. God wants us to pray for people that have these needs. And part of the Great Commission is to pray for people to be healed. Now, look at this. It says, and he came down and he stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and great multitude of people from all of Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him. And he healed all of their diseases, as well as those that were tormented with unclean spirits, that they were all healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all of them. Jesus led by example. You got to remember, these guys, I don't think they ever laid hands on, I'm talking about the disciples, did they ever lay hands on anybody before this to be healed? Probably not, you know. But here we see Jesus having compassion on the multitudes, but he's got a classroom going on. He's got the chalkboard up there. He is the chalkboard. And he's beginning to heal these people. And he's healing the people, but he's teaching the disciples how to pray over people, because they're going to be doing the same thing in just a matter of years. Now, healing is a mystery to me. And a lot of frustration over the years. You ever pray for somebody and pray for somebody and pray for them and lay hands on them and they might even get worse. It's kind of frustration over the years for me. But I've kind of countered it with a very simple principle about the gift of healing. And I'd like to pass it on to you. This might not work for you, but it has kind of settled my heart. I have prayed over people that were healed, okay? I've laid hands and most of the time it was not instantaneous. It was just a gradual thing. I have prayed over people and they weren't healed at all. And I have agonized about healing over the years, but the Holy Spirit showed me simply that I am not the healer. I am not the healer itself. God is. I cannot take credit. And right now, I don't even take blame for this or that. My responsibility in healing is to pray for people. And that's as simple as that. And it's really freed me up immensely because I'm just to simply pray. That's what my responsibility is to pray for people. Now, I'd like to see a little more action. You know, it'd be nice. If I had a little more action, I might even have a TV show, right? On something like that. No, really, you have to pray. It's a simple responsibility of praying. And that's as far as it goes because I don't have magic hands. I just don't have the magic hands. I don't have the ability to heal. God has that responsibility. But I shouldn't let the fact that something doesn't happen deter me from praying for people. Nor, I shouldn't take the credit if something good happens. God's he's the healer itself. You know, when we pray for people, we lay hands on them to be healed, sometimes anointing with oil altogether. And if they come back next week and I ask them how they feel, they say, well, I feel about the same. Well, let's pray again and again and again until, you know. And I don't get discouraged. I just tell them, let's pray again. And again and again, if necessary, if that's what it is. Taking credit or taking blame is not understanding that we within ourselves don't have any ability at all. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, some people do have the actual gift of healing. That is a biblical gift in the Bible that I have seen people. And you know, it's kind of interesting. Those people tend to pray a lot more over people. So they're using that gift more and more. Now, I don't claim to have the gift, but I do have what you have. If you don't have that gift of healing, you have the responsibility to pray over people. You know, when people are down, you know, or they say, hey, would you pray for me? Do it right there. That's a good thing. Just do it on the spot right there because you will forget about it. You will forget. So I don't claim to have that gift, but one of the things I noticed in here is Jesus heals everyone. I mean, he's 100% record, everybody. But he's God and he can do that. He can do that stuff. So I need to say another thing about healings that sometimes is confusing in the body of Christ because it talked about demons here. Here we see Jesus casting out unclean spirits. Very plainly, they're not believers. They're not. Now, they might become a believer, but they're not believers. I've seen sometimes where people want to cast out, pull out, or, you know, force demons out of Christians. Well, Christians cannot be possessed by demons. It's a false doctrine. You know, the Bible says, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Now, they can be buffeted, they can be tempted, they can be resisted, they can be persuaded, but it's all exterior. We don't have demons inside of us. You know, that's a fallacy and a false doctrine. Now, the reason I say this is because this also is very foundational to understand that we, you know, some people, I have prayed over people that I'm convinced, me and my wife had a long session with somebody, very convinced that that person had a demonic spirit. I mean, it was really a strange thing. I've met probably four or five people I can actually say, that person has a devil. He has got a demon. I mean, something really wrong with them altogether. I was in a communal ministry where we let people stay overnight. And you'd be surprised the people that would walk in there. They'd be kind of like a magnet to the light altogether. So for healing, you know, it's our responsibility to pray. It's God's responsibility to heal. And I say, don't second guess yourself. Don't get discouraged and stop praying. That would be that's the devil's victory right there. Just pray and give the glory one way or another. And as for demonic forces, they cannot be internalized in the Christian life. It's not inside. They could be being buffeted from the outside. I've had some strange thoughts come into me. I said, wow, where did that come from? You know, I mean, I don't know, just out of the blue it would come into my life. So you do have that, but you don't have a demon. You just got a strange mind, or, you know, you're being buffeted or tempted or whatever from the outside. And we're going to look at these Beatitudes. Then he lifted up his eyes toward the disciples. Now look at it. He's got his eyes on the disciples. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, like I said, this is a very shortened version of the Beatitudes of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. You guys have heard that, right? Beatitudes, right? That kind of that coined phrase that they use. And I like that because it's what we're supposed to be. This is what Jesus is, and then we're supposed to be. And notice I said attitude. It's our attitude. This is our mindset, and this is the approach to all the shortcomings of the world. Our approach to the shortcomings, to our enemy, to the things that we feel, the hunger and the thirst after righteousness, the hatred that sometimes people have toward Christians. Now, I need to emphasize this, that Jesus isn't necessarily directing it to the entire crowd. You notice he's got his eyes on the disciples. They're listening, you know, they're listening, they're hearing it. But it's for the disciples' ears, and because they started this training, you know, gets down from the mountain, says, you guys are with me, this is the training, you know. He's laying the foundations of these men's lives that will build the church. You saw that, right? He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus begins to prepare them. When we talk about poor, you can talk about two different things. Poor in spirit that we see in Matthew. You can talk about poor financially. And I think that both of them are kind of appropriate. He could be preparing them for an uncertain financial future. I mean, to give them a perspective. It doesn't matter where you sit financially, you have the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter, you know. I think Paul said this in Romans. He said, for the kingdom of God is not about drinking, about eating, or any of those things. It's about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So he begins to contrast what they were going to go to experience later on, especially after his ascension to heaven, versus the hope of heaven. That he wants to put the hope of heaven before the disciples' eyes all the time. You know, you're going to have all these bad things happen to you. You're going to have all the struggles, but you got to get that hope of heaven. So look at verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You guys know it. The word blessed can mean happy, but there's a more accurate translation of the word, which means you're more fortunate or more privileged than the others. The hunger he's speaking about here is not necessarily about food. He's speaking about hungering for righteousness or hungering for the right way. You will be filled. Now, you guys felt that in your heart. You see the injustices, you see the goofy stuff going on in the world, and you just say, boy, I wish things, you know, I read these stories, I read headlines about, you know, children or different, I have to pass those things up. I can't even read those articles because I know what's coming, you know? And you just want to, you hunger for the right way. The promise here is you will be filled. And if you weep now, you're going to laugh later. And that laugh is joy. So coming to Jesus, it sets your mind in contrast to the world. You know, it's kind of interesting. You really can't, before you came to the Lord, you could enjoy sin. Sin is, the Bible says it's pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. You can enjoy it. But you can't enjoy it now. You can't enjoy it now. It's when you sin, you get grieved and you get convicted, and there's different things that the Holy Spirit, you know, puts into our hearts. And we have enjoyed our life before conversion because sin was part of the thing to be enjoyed. It was. But now it's a contrast to our perspective. It's changed everything. We can't enjoy that stuff anymore. So we have this hunger for the right things and the right ways, and sometimes the inability to get there produces that sadness or that weeping in our lives altogether. But he says, take heart. You know, God's going to satisfy you with righteousness, and he's going to produce in you a spiritual joy to replace the things of the world. And that fullness will be complete in heaven. You know, this is relatively confusing to the disciples in the beginning. They're taught about the Pharisees and Sadducees, pride. They're talking about, you know, showing off before people. They're talking about getting the best things, the best seat, being first in line altogether. And now Jesus is telling them, well, it's opposite. It's the kingdom of heaven is opposite of what those guys are. Then he says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, this has happened to you. And it might have even happened to you within other Christians. They do that. You know, I mean, we're probably the few that shoot our own kind, you know, altogether. But here he says, fortunate are you. That's what it means. You're fortunate when men hate you, and then when they exclude you, and when they revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Privileged are you. You might not feel it, but you are privileged to suffer that those accusations. So rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So speaking about brothers in arms together, the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these guys, Daniel, they persecuted all of these guys before. And they're going to persecute us. Now, you might be surprised that the word leap for joy, what it means, it's a Greek word, and it could mean to jump for joy, but it has a deeper implication. In the definition, when a pregnant mom first feels the baby move, there's that, you know, the moms can only tell us what that feels like, but amazing feeling, you know. I could only tell from the outside. My wife, I feel that, you know, and you feel a little bump go over there. But that's what it really means, is that the first time that the pregnant mom feels the baby move inside of her. Now, my wife, she just felt the kick on the back all the time. So my daughter would move around so much. She was kind of athletic, you know, flip around, kick her back out a little bit. But it actually means that. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, you know. And it's how we're to react when adversity comes our way from other people. Fortunate are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Fortunate are you when you weep. You're going to be filled with laughter. Some point of, you know, this life and the life to come, we're going to be full of joy. So remember this now. He's got his eyes on the disciples. It's in the context of the believer. These things only apply to the believer. They don't apply to those that don't know Jesus, but they apply to those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, for Jesus' sake. So leap for joy. That other, when he says your reward is great in heaven, that Greek word is, it's a superlative, if you guys know what that is. It means a large amount or plenteous or abundant, more in quality, more excellent, beyond exhaustion. That's what it means. I mean, it's great is your reward in heaven. My words will fall short today of what you're going to experience in heaven. I can only tell you about what it's going to be big, but it's a lot more than that once we're there. So great is your reward in heaven. Paul, after going through many trials, bring the gospel to the world, said this, "For I consider that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." And he's talking about in heaven. A.W. Tozer, when he speaks about suffering, he says the Bible has a bunch to say about suffering, and all of it is good. Isn't that amazing? All of it's good toward the Christian, because great is our reward in heaven. In verse 24, he begins to take the negative side of the Beatitudes. We don't see that too much in Matthew, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, you shall hunger. It's opposite. It's all opposite. Woe to you who laugh now, you're going to mourn later. You're going to mourn and weep. Woe to you that when men all speak well of you, for they did the same thing, the fathers did the same thing to the false prophets. Now, in case the disciples don't understand the previous, Jesus enforces it with a negative. That's what he does. He goes opposite to kind of enforce that altogether. In essence, I have a real problem, and you guys know that. The whole prosperity thing in the church today, the prosperity doctrine, health and wealth, it's anti-biblical. It's not biblical at all. You know, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have money or to have abundance or all of those things. But the Bible does condemn those that seek after those things. If you go after riches, if that's your whole life, your whole drive, that is what the Bible goes against. Listen to what Paul says in Timothy. But to those who desire to be rich, that lust to be rich, they're going to fall into many temptations and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, you hear people say, money is the root of evil. No, the love of money is the root of all evil. We got to have money, let's face it, you know. You got a million? I mean, I'll take it right now, right? You got to have money. You got to pay your bills altogether. The disciples are not to seek after those things, but to pursue righteousness. Jesus is teaching the disciples how to build a life, how to have the first things, the foundational things, how to lay those bricks one after another, you know, and part of it is not pursuing material gain. And I'm talking about money or, you know, lusting after those things. On the contrary, the Bible talks about pursuing godliness, right? Pursuing godliness. That should be our thrust. And to pursue faith and patience, gentleness with people. Jesus says on another occasion that to seek first the kingdom of God, and all of those things that you need are going to be added unto you. Here we see the woes here, you know, on the side of the Beatitudes. And finally, our last section is love in your enemies. Verse 27. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you. I was just looking at that. But I say to you who hear, when we have ears to hear, that's what he's saying. Bless those who curse you, pray for those that who despitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Wow, that's a tall order, isn't it? You run into people that you just hit heads with, right? I mean, all of us do. I can get along with a lot of people, but always there's this one person that can really rub me the wrong way. I mean, just, you know. Now, I grew up in a neighborhood, south side of Chicago, where the model of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the standard rule, you know, was the standard rule. You guys saw the movie Untouchables, right? That was a good movie. Sean Connery as Malone, you know, and talking to Kevin Costner, who is Elliot Ness, and they're going to go after the gangsters, and he's trying to explain to them how it's going to be tough. They're going to go after Capone. And it goes like this, and here's some of the dialogue in the movie itself. And then he said, what are you prepared to do? If you open the can of worms, you must be prepared to go all the way to get Al Capone all the way. They're not going to give up the fight until one of them is dead. Ness or Costner says, well, how do you do that then? And he says, well, they pull a knife, you pull a gun, right? He sends one of you to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. And that's the Chicago way. That's the Chicago way. No, that's the world's way, too. You go after, you know, an eye for an eye. Most of us actually prefer the Chicago way. We do, you know. They pull a knife, you pull a gun. I mean, you're going to go after them. They go after you, you go after them. And it's called revenge. That's what it is, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. I want to read a little bit about Luke and tell you a story, or a little bit of experience. In his travels to Jerusalem, Jesus encounters a Samaritan that did not receive them. Now, John and James are amongst those in the classroom today on this plane right after he comes off the mountain. And I don't know, you guys remember? What's their nicknames? Sons of Thunder, right? That doesn't sound like a peaceful thing. It sounds like somebody like Elliot Ness or something. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they were rejected by this town. They said, Lord, you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And then Jesus kind of turns to them and rebukes them and says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And they went to another village after that. So we must understand, you must understand, there's no room in our life for the Chicago way. That's not the way of the Spirit. We are different because we had the Spirit of God inside of us. And the same. Now, we had that urge to go the Chicago way. I had that many a times. The Lord had to stop me. But that same Spirit that is calling the world to be reconciled to God, that's what we have inside of us. Now, Jesus, continuing in our text today, says this, and just as you want men to do to you, you should do to them likewise. That's the golden rule, right? We call that the golden rule. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Or even sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Now, just back up for a second. Look at verse 29 again. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other, and whoever takes away your cloak, you do the same to him. You don't withhold your tunic either. So I think verse 29 has this incredible advice that really frees us from our enemies altogether. I've thought about this a lot. Think about this. Someone strikes you on one cheek or someone takes away your cloak. They do it in a forceful way. They do it in a way that you don't want them to do that to you. And you've been put in a position, you're violated at that point. They hit you on one cheek or they take something from you forcefully against your will. and you've been violated. But look, think about this. But if you turn the other cheek, or if you hand them your tunic also, the dynamics of all of that changes altogether. You're no longer in bondage to retaliate to them. You're no longer being forced to do something you don't want to do because you're doing it freely. You're actually doing it. Okay, well, there's the other one. And you don't have to have that attitude. Man, there's the other one. I mean, you can turn and you can allow them. But see, now it's not them forcing you. It's you allowing them to do that to you. I mean, that's a difference. So the act of going that extra mile. You know, Jesus talked about going that extra mile. Or turning the other cheek, or handing them your tunic, everything changes. You're free, man. You're free to be the sons of God, the daughters of God. And it frees us to love them at that point. It frees us to love them. You're no longer in bondage to their demands because you have given of yourself freely to that. Now, that's not a pretty thing. Nobody wants to hand the coat over when they stick a gun in your face or something like that, or, you know, they hit you on one side. But you're free. You're free at this point. You're no longer being forced. You're free. And you become, in verse 35, the sons and daughters of the Most High. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons and daughters of the Most High, for He is kind to the thankful and the evil altogether. So those are some of the principles. Really, we'll get into the rest of it next week. But healings, really, your responsibility in that is to pray. You know, if you don't have the gift of healing, you have the responsibility to pray for those around you. The Beatitudes, how to be, right? That's how to be. And we've just covered a few of them here. We'll cover more next week. Then we saw the negative side, woe to those that are full. They're the negative sides. And then loving your enemies. It's not the Chicago way, right? It's not. It's God's way altogether. So simply, we're to be sons and daughters of the Most High. That's who we're to be. So next week, we'll continue speaking about foundations in part two. And I'll have a little bit better conclusion in all of it, though.